Thanks, David, for that reading. Well, we'll now hand over the class to our brother Roger, who is to deliver to us some words around the theme, the voyage of life. Roger.
Brother Michael and my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as members of a small part of the body of Christ, we cannot help but be saddened by the loss of our brother Isaacson. And yet whilst we are saddened, brethren and sisters, we don't sorrow as those who lack a hope. You know, it does remind us somewhat of the frailties of human nature and the bodies that we bear. It also calls to mind the readings of Ecclesiastes that we have been doing. That there was a very wise man, Solomon, who we're going to consider, God willing, in the near future, where he saw that death was the thing for which every person that is born into the world was born for, because that was their inevitable end. And it is in the wisdom of the scriptures that we are told to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom, in order that when we do pass away, that we have a hope, even as our brother Murray has this day. Now, brethren and sisters, the subject that we have before us is perhaps rather fitting to the circumstances of our time, for we are to consider the final sequel of the Acts. We will try and traverse fairly quickly across chapters 27 and 28, and dealing under the general theme, the voyage of life. Last time we considered Acts chapters 24 through to 26, where we saw the Apostle Paul appearing before the Gentile rulers, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. And that aspect of his life opened up with the very eloquent orator Tertullus, whose name means the third, and we saw that this represented the final part of the, or commencement of the final section of the Acts. And we noted the similarity or resemblance in a parable form of the times of the Gentiles. Now in chapter 27 and 28, the focus of the record swings away from the Gentile rulers, having shown that the apostle was preeminent, or that he had the moral ascendancy over these Gentile leaders, that each of them were unable to grapple with his problem. None of them were able to give him his freedom. Every single one of them felt guilty in his presence. And so the apostle is seen here having this ascendancy. And now the whole focus of the record swings around to a voyage on the sea with the Apostle Paul and certain companions in a boat. And the record is very full and detailed, which in some respects is unusual in the Acts. And when we consider some of the catalogue of the Apostle's sufferings, we just allow this to impinge upon our memories. The Apostle Paul said that five times he received 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by heathen, and so on. So that we read here that at least three times the apostle suffered shipwreck and a night and a day in the deep. Perhaps one of those shipwrecks could have been the record that we read here in chapter 28. But as concerning his night and day in the deep, we read of nothing. And as concerning those other particular afflictions he suffered, the record remains silent. So that we would ask ourselves then, brethren and sisters, why would it be that this voyage from Caesarea to Rome should have the detail that it does? For instance, it names cities which almost seem to be quite out of the way places that we wouldn't even need to know about. Or for instance, he tells us that between certain cities they used a compass. And all of it is designed to teach us something in that journey. Now, the Apostle's voyage from Caesarea to Rome, in actual fact, outlines to us a wonderful example of faith on behalf of the Apostle Paul, but it also sets forth in parable form the victory of faith through the voyage of life. And we would believe that it was for that purpose particularly that these details and the lengthy and precise record has been given to us. Now, this whole account somewhat reminds us, brethren and sisters, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself being asleep in the boat upon the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. And when the great tempest blew, it was through his commanding words of "peace be still" that the elements subsided, showing his power over them, that the disciples who were feverishly labouring for their very lives were able to take confidence in the power that he had, that he was able to deliver them. And so it is, brethren and sisters, that we have that same confidence that he will ultimately give us the salvation of our lives. And so this parable takes on somewhat of a similar form, but perhaps we see it in more detail. Now we come to Acts chapter 27, and we read here concerning the vessel and its passengers. But before we perhaps just look at the vessel and its passengers, the voyage basically is going to take us from Caesarea, where the apostle had faced the Gentile rulers, and because they were unable to give him his ultimate freedom and to have the solution to his case, he appealed to Caesar, and the journey takes him right up to Rome. Now, we have styled this the voyage of life, so that the apostle and those who accompany him leave from Caesarea, and the parable continues right through the whole journey until he reaches Rome. And we virtually have outlined for us in this story form our experiences as we go through our own lives, brethren and sisters, battling with the various elements of the world until ultimately, as we look forth in the near future to see our Lord's return, and we pray to be instated into his kingdom. So then, we are travelling, as it were, towards the city of Rome. And as we mentioned on a previous occasion, the name Rome means strength, and comes from a root which means to strengthen, with the idea to have health. And therefore it would stand before our minds somewhat as a representation of the words of the Lord Jesus through the Apostle John, when he said in Revelation 21 and verse 4, that at the time when we shall be instated into the kingdom with heavenly health, that there shall then be no more death, for God will wipe away all tears from our eyes, and there shall be no more sorrow, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things are passed away. And so that is our ultimate joy that we look forward to in faith and in hope. Now in verses 1 to 2, we are introduced here to the vessel and its passengers. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. Now they entered into a ship of Adramyttium. Now Adramyttium was a maritime power, a town rather, which was situated in the province of Mysia, somewhere up and around about this region of Asia Minor. And it would appear that probably the ship was based at that particular city, so that in leaving from Caesarea, its basic objective was to travel from here across to Adramyttium. So it was a ship of Adramyttium. And the vessel, brethren and sisters, is seen here in the record as the medium or means of travel as the apostle takes up his journey towards Rome. Adramyttium means the house or courts of death. The house of death or the courts of death, both having the same implication. And it reminds us very much of mortality. For it is in the weakness of mortality that we endure, brethren and sisters, our lives in this dispensation, in this time of our probation, or in this part of the voyage of life. So that as the house of death, so to speak, that the name of that vessel represents the medium by which they were transported towards Rome through that voyage of life, so it is in our mortal weakness, in the frame that we have, that we go through the voyage of life today. It reminds us of the words of the apostle when he wrote to the Corinthians, when he said that we have the treasures of the scripture in earthen vessels, that is, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that was revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And very much so, brothers and sisters, in this particular story do we see the necessity for the power and the intervention of God in our own lives, that we might ultimately gain the salvation of our lives. So we're going to see the need of the help of God through the Lord Jesus Christ in the providence of our lives. Now this vessel, brethren and sisters, was not intended to take them to Rome. For instance, in verse 6 it says, "And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein." So this particular vessel was never intended to reach Rome. And doesn't it remind us of the reference in the 1 Corinthians 15, where it tells us that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That this particular form of body that we have, of flesh and blood, bearing the law that it does in its members, shall not be instated into the kingdom of God. Of necessity, it has to be changed. So the vessel was never intended in itself to reach Rome. Now some of those in the boat who accompanied the apostle. First of all, we are introduced to Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. Now he was a centurion, which meant he was a commander of 100 men. And he was a commander in the division of the Roman army. And Julius himself, who was given the responsibility of the charge of the apostle, must have in some way distinguished himself in order to have enlisted that job. Now he had the general oversight of the ship, and as such the passengers were responsible to him, and in that sense they were identified with him. Now Julius, his name is quite significant. It means soft or young-haired, and hence it carries with it the idea of a child. Soft or young-haired, carrying with it the idea of a child. And it is in Ephesians chapter 4, for instance, brethren and sisters, in verse 14, that the Apostle Paul likens the Ecclesia, doesn't he, to children. And there some of his thoughts are quite akin to our situation here, where he, when speaking to the Ephesians, he said that ye henceforth be no more tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. So that as children they were not to be tossed to and fro with these winds of doctrine. Now here we see the apostle with these particular people in the boat, and they are, as it were, likened as children. Now, in that they are children, we also, of course, think upon ourselves as children, hopefully developing in maturity. But we won't be instated as the sons of God until such time as we shall see the Lord as he is, indicating a change of nature. So at this stage in our lives, and at this stage, as we will see in the story of this voyage, we are very much children. We are not famous for our goods. We are fraught with weaknesses and problems, and these things shall be seen as we go along. Now in the boat, in addition to Julius, there were other prisoners. In fact, there were passengers from every strata of life. There was officials, there were soldiers, prisoners, and others. And it indicates a conglomerate of people from every strata of life, which reminds us, doesn't it, of the construction of the ecclesia, which is taken from Jew and Greek, from bond and free, from male and female. But we are all one in Christ. And when one enters into a boat and he sets sail upon the seas, he is in that boat and he is a part of it. So that here we have a group of people united together in the fact that they were in that boat and they were heading towards the same place. And so it is then that Luke, who is the writer of the record, singles out for us one other person. He mentions Aristarchus, the Macedonian, the same man who was taken into the theatre at Ephesus and faced the wrath of the Ephesians over the question of Diana. Now Aristarchus, as we mentioned before, means best ruling, or it can also be expressed as a good prince. So that Aristarchus then is to suggest to our minds that although Julius is the centurion and the man in charge of the boat, yet he is going to see before that voyage finishes that there is another one in that boat who is greater than he. That there is another one who had the care for the lives of all of those that were in that vessel. And so then in verse 3 we read, "And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself." So having then made the first hop of the journey from Caesarea to Sidon, the Apostle Paul is given certain liberty to go and to refresh himself of his friends. Now we notice that Luke indicates to us the courtesy and the respect that Julius had for the Apostle. And bearing in mind the theme as it has flowed through from chapters 24 to 26, seeing the Apostle Paul as the indisputable leader, if you like, or having that supremacy above those who challenged him, here we see this idea of ascendancy continuing through. So the Roman official had placed himself at Paul's disposal, and that in itself is a very unusual privilege for a prisoner to gain. And so then we note that the Apostle Paul has the respect of Julius at this early stage. And yet we also notice that in the journey up until verse 21, when the ship is really in strife, the Apostle Paul plays a relatively low-key part in the whole of the record. Now in verses 4 to 5, the journey now sets out and they probably were heading towards Asia, and we find that they confronted contrary winds. So that in verse 4 we read, "And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia." Now, having set off from the city of Sidon, probably the intention would have been, according to normal custom, was to have sailed from here, coming around the western tip of the island of Cyprus, meeting into the open, or heading into the open sea, and making its way up into this direction. But as they set off from Sidon, they found that the winds were contrary, and in fact, as we are told, that the winds blowing across from the northwestern direction caused them to seek refuge under the lee of Cyprus. So they would have set out, hoping to have come around here,
finding the northeastern Aegean gales are too strong for them, they then hug the coast of Cyprus, coming around the shore and crossing the Sea of Cilicia, Pamphylia, and eventually coming to Myra. Now the reason why they hugged the coast was first of all to gain some shelter from the winds, but secondly, hoping to also take advantage of any local land breezes and any currents that could help them, that is sea currents, in the direction that they wanted to go. So they were forced out of the open ocean to the fringe of the sea and to hide into shelter under the island of Cyprus from those contrary winds. Now, brethren and sisters, the picture is immediately that of sailors who were hard-pressed. And when we consider ourselves as mariners, so to speak, in this voyage of life, in the parable sense, we also encounter those contrary winds of doctrine. And those contrary winds of doctrine we call the spirit of the age, the ideas and the style of life or philosophy of the Gentiles. And inevitably, brethren and sisters, we are forced to the fringe of life. Inevitably, for our own survival before God, we must separate ourselves from the ocean of the world and seek to shelter from those winds in the havens that Yahweh provides, which we'll see in a moment. Because it is treacherous for us to head, as it were, straight into the spirit of the age and not expect to suffer the consequences. Now, when we talk of those things, brethren and sisters, although it's couched for us in the sense of a parable and a story, yet it carries with it some tremendous overtones. Our warfare is such that we do not trust our flesh. We do not see in ourselves as having strength whereby we can be untouched by those spirits of this age. And for that reason, we should never see ourselves as putting ourselves to a disadvantage where we know we have weakness, and yet we avoid to allow that weakness to be exposed to the ways of the world. And so we occupy then these places of minimal contact. Now just let's think for a couple of minutes, because we're going to deal more so with further contrary winds along the voyage. But think for a couple of minutes about the 20th century philosophy. It's contrary, of course, to divine wisdom. And the spirit of this age is what we might call sadistic. It's mad. And furthermore, it's like a sickness. It's contagious. And we have such things as confused standards. We have such things as people are now calling evil good and good evil. And sometimes, brethren and sisters, it takes a little stirring up in our own minds as to consider whether we look upon evil for what it is. For instance, when we see, and I just select one example out of the wind, so to speak, but take for instance the scorn that the world looks upon the marriage vows with. For these days it's not necessary to be married. And when one has to work with these kind of people, seeing women who vaunt themselves in front of others, who call themselves Miss Somebody, and yet at the same time wearing all the badges to indicate they're married, is evil. And yet the world looks upon that, brothers and sisters, as good. And sometimes we have to remind ourselves that that is evil and we have to learn to hate it. Now they are the sort of winds of doctrine that we inevitably find ourselves amidst, and if we are not careful of our own standards and of the measure of our life, we can look upon the situations of evil and drop our defences, lower our guard and accept them. So you see, we are not talking about simply stories. They are real practical issues in our lives. Human rights is another. Selfishness.
at the expense of others. That's the catchword of today. But Yahweh has introduced us to a different manner of life, called agape, which we reflected upon last Sunday morning. Agape, which is a selflessness or a self-sacrificing way of life, where we become servant to all, acknowledging the grace of God in our lives, but not so in the spirit of this world. Freedom, individuality, become the excuse to break down existing morals and standards and to introduce permissiveness and so forth. Materialism, of course, is simply that which gives it its momentum and allows it to continue in its unrestrained way. These are the sort of things that we are calling contrary winds. And as mariners in this life, we have to see them as dangerous. We cannot afford, brethren and sisters, to lower our guard and to treat them with disrespect. Because, as we'll see a little later on, that's what these mariners did in the story before us. Now in verses 6 to 8, seeing the sailors battling their way around the lee of the island of Cyprus and eventually finding themselves coming to this city, Myra. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. And hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lacia. So then, we look at this next little stretch of the journey. The sailors had come to the place called Myra. Now, Myra means innumerably many. And our minds are going to be brought to the fact, brothers and sisters, that despite the heavy weather, despite the burdens and the trials of life, Yahweh does not leave us or forsake us, as the Apostle Paul was able to say in Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Yahweh never leaves us, brethren and sisters, and furthermore, he gives unto us his blessings. Now Myra, as we said, means innumerably many. It was also the chief grain port between Alexandria or Egypt and Rome, so that it was a port, a usual stopping place between Egypt and Rome. Now Alexandria, of course, means, as we've seen on another occasion, the defender of men. Now it was at Myra that they changed ship in verse 6, and there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. So we've changed ship. No longer are they in the ship to Adramidium, but they have now changed into a ship whose name, which comes from a city whose name means the defender of men, and thereby still keeping or maintaining this identification with men or mortality. And mortality will not enter into the kingdom of God. And this ship of Alexandria, though it was bound for Rome, never reached the city or the shores of Rome anyhow. Now we also notice that this ship of Alexandria, which was in the seaport of Myra, was filled with a cargo of grain. In verse 38, for instance, at the time when the ship was in trouble over on the shores of Melita, we read, "And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea." So the vessel, therefore, had quite a substantial cargo of wheat. And therefore, when we reflect upon Myra, which means innumerably many, and the fact that this boat was now filled with a cargo of goods, of wheat, that Yahweh does give his blessings, brethren and sisters, and to us, innumerably many. In our lives, we have more than our needs, And though we are blessed with much, we ought also, brethren and sisters, to have the presence of mind to be thankful for those blessings, for they are given of God. Sometimes we speak of materialism. Sometimes we can look upon it in an ascetic sense and think that we ought to cut this off and throw that away and so on. But Yahweh has given us blessings, and therefore it ought to be our spirit of mind to be thankful and to be holy, which was the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to Timothy. And so therefore we have a wonderful Heavenly Father, and it does us good to reflect upon that, brethren and sisters, that he is good to us, though he expects us to bear with the winds of this age. Now that ship then sailed towards Cnidus. It was making its way westward, ultimately towards Rome. Now the distance from Myra to that little island Cnidus was normally a 24-hour trip. But we read there that after many days. So they had been sailing, brethren and sisters, slowly in verse 7, many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete. Now here we have the sailors again, once again, very hard pressed. The pressures and the pace of sailing were torrid. And in those situations, brethren and sisters, who among us, never alone those sailors, would not be looking for relief from the pressures of life? When the ship is making very, very hard progress, slow progress, after many days across a stretch of water that normally took 24 hours, who wouldn't be looking for shelter? And there was the island of Cnidus. Cnidus had two seaports, both of which were commodious to sailing. So all they had to do was get to that island of Cnidus, and they could put the boat into any one of two seaports and they'd be safe. But the record tells us that they scarce got there. They almost made it, but the winds then forced them down south, and eventually they had to come under the lee of the island of Crete. And it's rather interesting that here, brethren and sisters, two sheltered harbours for a sailor, that would have been a lovely place to be. And yet, when we consider the island of Cnidus, whose name means a nettle, and a nettle, from outward appearance, is that plant which has a healthy, green and harmless look. But when one comes into contact with it, it has that ability to inflict a painful sting. So that here we have, brethren and sisters, a haven of refuge, so to speak, from the pressures of life, a recluse which from outward appearance looks good, and it would be nice to be there. But Yahweh, who knows better, forbids one to go. Just as one looking upon a nettle perhaps doesn't foresee the inherent dangers in it. And once again, when we reflect upon our own little ambit of life, isn't it not the thing in the world today, brethren and sisters, to seek recluses, to get out of the pressures of life? And a lot of people go to the country, others have shacks and all sorts of retreats, some go for snow holidays, and some go up to the Gold Coast and all sorts of places, so to speak. I'm not thinking in the sense of ourselves so much, but that is the spirit of the age. And that is the very thing that we need to be careful of. We are not saying that we don't deserve a holiday, but we must be careful about recluses that would necessitate us to compromise our principles and standards of the truth. So thanks be to our Heavenly Father that providential care is in our lives, and that it can lead us away from the unseen traps around the promontory of Salmone unto the port of the fair havens on the island of Crete. Now Salmone, which is that peninsula at the eastern end of the island of Crete, the Greek word is akin to the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom, of course, is a word we know quite well that means basically peace or to be happy or safe. So Yahweh was leading them away from Nidus, which from natural appearance was good to be at, and he led them around the promontory, which means to be happy or safe, to the Fair Havens. Now, Fair Havens is a proper name, which is actually translated according to its meaning. The Greek means to be beautiful, but it's translated as Fair Havens. In other words, its meaning is translated as a proper name. So here we have then these Fair Havens. And this is the refuge, brethren and sisters, that Yahweh had designed or had intended his sailors to shelter at. And Yahweh, in the compass of our lives, has brought us into a refuge where we can come and be happy, where we can come and be safe, brethren and sisters, and that refuge is the Ecclesia. You know, the Fair Havens is on the island of Crete, and it is not without significance that a very astute person like Luke would tell us that nigh unto Fair Havens was a city called Lacia. Well, why did he tell us that? Well, first of all, the island of Crete. Crete means fleshly. And it's rather interesting that when the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, who was on that island a little later on, he said to Titus in chapter 1 and verse 12 concerning the Cretans, he said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies." And isn't that a good description, brothers and sisters, of flesh, which manifests itself in an unrestrained way? Now, Lacia, that city nigh unto the Fair Havens, means a rocky country. And a rocky country is one which is generally barren and sterile. So here we have, brethren and sisters, a situation where Yahweh has provided a recluse and a refuge, a haven of rest in the Ecclesia, those surrounded by the sterility and the depravity of this world, yet here we have a place of safety. And everywhere around us, brethren and sisters, are the marks of depravity. And how thankful we can be that we can come into this place with one another, where we can trust one another, where we can have that intimacy of mind, where we can share in the good things of the Word without all the unclean sort of literature and thoughts and so on that goes on outside in that rocky country upon the land of flesh. And so Yahweh, having provided that refuge, also places us under test. Yahweh gives us blessings, but he also tests us, brethren and sisters, to see whether we do really appreciate them. So that in verses 9 to 13, we have here what we might style a test of faith. Now, when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phenis, and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. Now we are introduced to the fact that much time had passed. And because much time had passed, there was a long delay, brethren and sisters, which actually brought the sailing season into the area of being dangerous. Now, from September the 14th to November the 11th, it was considered as being the season where sailing was dangerous. From November the 11th to the end of February, the sailing season on the Mediterranean was closed. It was simply regarded as winter. Now, Luke tells us in verse 9 that the fast was now already past. Now the fast, which was the Day of Atonement, was held in that particular year around about early October. So that we see then that this period of dangerous sailing was advancing towards its end. Some suggest around about October the 5th. So it is dangerous, it is risky now to go upon the seas of the Mediterranean. Now they had also an obvious problem. The ship was vulnerable to the southerly winds of the winter. Now it was the northwestern Tegan gales that caused them the problems up here. But as time went on, and when the winter months were to set in, the wind direction changed, and it was now to blow up from the south, coming off the North African continent. So that the fair havens became exposed to those winds. And this is why Luke tells us that the harbour here was not commodious to winter in. Yet it provided them initially a good protection from these northwestern gales. So there is this problem that the boat would seem to be now exposed to some risk to remain at the fair havens. Now you know, brothers and sisters, familiarity often breeds contempt. And we lose our sense of value for the things that we've got. And it was the Apostle Paul who warned them not to leave the fair havens. And that word to the sailors was a word of wisdom, because they went in danger of not only losing the ship, but their own lives also. So that what will be our presence of mind, brothers and sisters, as we face the years to come if we see them? Will we recognise that here is our only haven of rest and safety? Because we as Christadelphians are very vulnerable to some aspects of the world. For instance, to violence. What are we going to do when people put bricks through our signs or bricks through our windows and so on, as it could well develop towards? Because this is the spirit which is now being bred into young people, and they will think nothing of those problems, let alone even perhaps our own physical safety. Yet the word of wisdom is, as the Apostle said, that we ought to remain in this refuge and haven of rest, for it is of Yahweh's providing. Yet his word never prevailed, brethren and sisters, and in verse 11, nevertheless the centurion believed the master, and also the majority opinion upon the boat. And so Paul's wisdom, so to speak, was rationalised away. But it was not done out of a bad motive. Because, you see, they wanted now to sail from the fair havens to Phoenix, which is a city on this western end of the island. Now, Phoenix was a city or a port which had a commodious harbour. They could get protection at that place. Phoenix also means a palm tree, and we know in the scriptures that a palm tree carries with it the idea of uprightness, for instance in Psalm 92. So that we would perhaps gain from that the idea that their rationalising at the expense of the apostles' wisdom was done not through bad motives. And often, brethren and sisters, we make mistakes not because of bad motives, but because of very poor means. And we must be careful in all our situations never to compromise the standards of the truth. Now we are told verse 13, and when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. Now you see, it was when the winds blew softly and they were prepared to take the chance. They were prepared to, so to speak, to back their chances against that wind and to set sail for Phoenix at the western end of the island. And you know, it would speak to us, wouldn't it, considering the philosophies and the winds of doctrine of the age, that here is a time when things seem to be going better, so to speak, in the world, or when philosophies were more commodious for the truth, so that perhaps one could therefore compromise a little bit in a rational sense and perhaps make himself bigger and better at the expense of other things, which is very easy, of course, to do in a society, in a lifestyle that we live in today. Or one could believe the politicians, or one could spend his time unwisely in unprofitable things, thinking that that what he is doing is in fact commodious to the truth. And it is in times like these that one then becomes exposed to his own weaknesses. Now here they sailed close by Crete, so they weren't rash. They weren't being foolish about the way they sailed. They stuck close by the coast, not taking any chances. But when one is prepared, brothers and sisters, to trust the soft blowing winds of the world, it is not long after. And we read in verse 14, but not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. Now Euroclydon is compounded of two words, one which means east wind and the other which means north wind. And when the north wind meets east wind, it causes a cyclonic motion, so that we get then what is known as a cyclone. And here we have a situation where the wind has turned around. And whilst they were prepared to trust the soft blowing winds, now it has turned around to confront them with its latent power. And the situation now is that Yahweh is going to test them on the basis of their own profession. They professed that they could trust the wind. Now let them learn what the wind can do. And so we read in verse 15, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, straight sail, and so were driven. So the boat was now driven, brethren and sisters, and those mariners were to learn a lesson. Now we read in verses 16 and 17 that first of all they were driven under the lee of this little island here, which is called Clauda. And Clauda means lame. So that the ship now was going to be virtually made lame. And yet in the fact that it was to become lame, Yahweh was also extending a short time of relief wherein they could take certain measure to help secure the safety of the boat. And isn't that in the mercy of God when he puts us through our own trials of life, that whilst there is the suffering on one hand, there is also the helping hand on the other. And so in this brief space, much work was necessary to be done to come by the boat to secure its safety. Now the first thing they did was they hauled in the lifeboat. Having hauled that in, they then undergirded the hull of the ship, and they normally passed ropes or cables underneath so as to tie the boards together in order that they could withstand the violent pounding of the waves. And thirdly, they lowered the yards and the sails and the tackle down onto the deck of the boat, so that in a sense the boat had now been rendered lame. But Yahweh was going to teach them a greater lesson than to just simply make the boat lame. He was now going to set out to step by step strip them of their luxuries and their securities, so as to cause them to see that the reasoning upon which they based their lives was perilous, and that no flesh could glory in the face of God's wisdom. And so in verse 18 we read, and we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lighted the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. Now, 24 hours from Clauda, they lightened the ship. In other words, they removed a percentage of the cargo. And the cargo were the things that they valued. They could be seen, if you like, as the material delicacies that they had with them. And Yahweh was now removing that. But 3 days later, Luke tells us that they had to toss over the tackling of the ship with their own hands, as if to indicate that it was an act of madness. And the tackling of the boat, which of course they used as a means of propelling it along, was now to be cast overboard. And apparently, as the custom of the day was, they never actually cast it over altogether, but they simply cast it over and allowed it to lie alongside of the boat so as to produce a drag to help stabilise it in the water. So they cast that tackling over. But it indicates to us, brothers and sisters, that here were the things they considered essential, and now with their own hands they were virtually stripped of them. And Luke then continues to tell us in verse 20, "And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away, so that they were delivered to the depths of despair." They were at an utter extremity. They were almost divested of all but their lives. And they were without that form of navigation. There were no sun nor stars that they could see. They didn't know where they were. And they were in fearfulness, brethren and sisters, for the quicksands which are just off the North African coast down here. Now, these quicksands are actually like sandbars, and they shift according to the currents of the ocean, so that they could never tell where a sandbar may be. And that if they struck one of these quicksands or sandbars, they would stick fast, and of course, inevitably, the ship would break up. So they were fearful for their very lives. They had no means of telling where they were, and the boat itself was now completely stripped and lame. And you know, when we're brought to those circumstances of life, brothers and sisters, the words which relate to this little incident here, and words that we know well, that when we see the signs and the sun, moon and stars, and distress of nations upon the earth with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, when these things come to pass, the Lord then said, "Lift up and look up, for your redemption draweth nigh." And it is at this time, when they had been reduced to this extremity of life, to realise that, well, they are virtually dependent upon God and His grace, that at that time, in verse 21, after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss." So it is that Paul, who had played a very low-key role up until this point of time, now stands before them with composure. And the record tells us that after long abstinence, as though the apostle had in this low-key role almost been absent, but now he stands forth in the midst of them as an example of faith in action, as one who is in full control of the situation and is completely calm. And having done that, his first work, brethren and sisters, was to admonish those sailors. They were admonished, in a sense they were judged for their foolishness. They should have listened to that word of wisdom in the fair havens. They should have never compromised it. They should have never left that refuge, though it seemed to be vulnerable to those southerly winds. And so, having censured them for the damage that they had incurred to the ship and to the load, because they had now cast some of it over, and the ship, of course, was to be broken up, having done that, yet then in verse 22 we read, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it will be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must cast upon a certain island." So then, they were to be, brothers and sisters, of good cheer.
Having been censured for their foolishness previously, they were now to receive the aspect of grace and kindness from Yahweh through the Apostle Paul. And Yahweh's goodness is now to be seen as greater than their weakness. It is able to deliver them out of their folly. And as Paul said, there shall be no loss of life except for the ship. And that ship, which represents to our minds mortality, the frame that we bear, would not eventually get to Rome. And Paul's confidence and his whole authority was from divine origins. For there stood by him that night the angel of God, whose he was and whom he served. And he had full confidence, brethren and sisters, in that source of strength and of wisdom. And now God hath given thee. He hath given thee all of them that sail with thee at the end of verse 24. And that reminds us, does it not, even of the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, when the Lord said that those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition. And here is the Apostle Paul with his companions in this vessel, and none of them is to be lost. However, they are to be cast upon a certain island, and hence we are told the means by which they would be released from the ship and to stand upon the shore surface of the land, so to speak, the terra firma. And so in verse 27 we read, But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under colour as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. And so, as they were driven up and down and cast their anchors, and these particular ones endeavoured to flee away, the apostle's comment was that except they abide in the ship, salvation or deliverance, brethren and sisters, depended upon remaining in the company of the apostle. For if they had abandoned that vessel, then they would have lost their lives. And of course, as we know it today, that if we give up our loyalties to Yahweh and our place within his ecclesia and household, then we would, as it were, give away our salvation. And now we note that it's a different matter among those sailors. For having said that, the Apostle Paul commanding them to cut the ropes of the ship, we read in verse 32, then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let it fall off. And they removed any temptation, brethren and sisters, of escaping out of that boat. And here we now see that there is implicit faith in the Apostle Paul, as in distinct contrast to the situation in the Fair Havens. Now in verse 33 we read, And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And there were in all in the ship 260 souls. Now we are told here certain points of information which make a very interesting picture. It was the 14th day. It was about midnight, and they were to take some meat, and they were waiting for the day. And when we add up those facts, brothers and sisters, what event in Scripture, what event in the history of Israel does that remind us of? Is it not the Passover in Egypt, where on the 14th day, having killed the Passover lamb, at midnight the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt, the little families in Israel gathered around that sacrifice and then waiting for the morrow when they would depart out of the land, gaining their ultimate freedom as a nation from that land of sin and death. And here we have a little company of sailors who now, in the sense of the story we're considering, are going to gain their freedom out of the vessel which relates to mortality, and they would stand upon the sure surface of the ground. And Paul tells them that not an hair shall fall from the head of any one of you. Now, why should he say that? Why, in all the details that he gives, should he say that there would not even a hair fall off their head? Well, brethren and sisters, the fact that there was no hair to fall off their head would indicate that they were to have bodies which would be not corrupting. For it is only through the breaking down of the processes of the body that these changes occur. And so by implication, as they met around that meat, as Paul broke bread and gave thanks, so it was that they were to gain their ultimate freedom from the house of death, from the bondage of this mortal body. You know, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 14 to 20, which we won't turn to, but in that particular passage, relating, of course, to the Lord's Supper, the Lord said, "I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And so here we see, in the parable or the story before us, the Apostle Paul standing forth amidst his companions, his brethren, breaking bread, giving thanks, partaking of that meal, in view of the fact that on the morrow they were to stand upon the shores of the island of Melita. And so it is then that as we continue the story in verse 38, "And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they should swim, or should cast themselves first into the sea and get to the land. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship, and so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to the land." And so the ship stuck fast and it broke up, but not before they cast out the wheat into the sea, indicating the principle which the apostle mentioned in the 1 Corinthians 15, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Now that was the resurrection principle, that this mortal frame must, as it were, die and be changed before it can be rebuilt into a glorious spirit body. And to demonstrate that principle, the apostle used the idea of the grain, which when it went into the ground had to change its entire form before it could be quickened. So they cast over the wheat out of the hold of the boat, but the front part stuck and it broke up, so that the vessel then ultimately came to its end. But we notice in verses 42 and 43 that there's this little incident relating to the prisoners and the soldiers that takes place, where the soldiers, who in the course of their duty wanted to slay the prisoners, for they had to guarantee that they would not escape, yet the centurion, in respect of the Apostle Paul, commanded them that they should not be killed. And here we see, as it were, brethren and sisters, that in defiance of the natural laws pertaining to men, death had no more dominion over those in the boat. And so in verse 44, "Some swam to the shore, others came in on parts of the broken up ship." And that in itself, brethren and sisters, is quite an encouraging description and thought. For when we think upon our own ecclesia, in the little ambit of our own experience and life, there are those who are capable, there are those who are less. Some will be able, so to speak, to swim through the waves and make their way to the shores, while others will need supports and helps. But ultimately, we all, brothers and sisters, whether academically capable, whether capable in a physical or a more workmanship-like way, it doesn't matter. Or whether we're not capable of doing much more than reading and coming to the meeting, we shall all ultimately, if we remain in that boat and have confidence in the greater than the Apostle Paul, we shall all ultimately reach the shores of that island, which in chapter 28 and verse 1 we read was called Melita. And Melita means to take care. And so it was that Yahweh had taken care of all those in the boat. There was no life lost. And each one of them, despite their weaknesses, despite the fact that they had acted unwisely at the island of Crete, Yahweh's strength and grace was seen to be greater than that weakness. And having taken care of them, they stood upon the sure grounds of the island of Melita. Now just very quickly, we have a most interesting sequel to this journey now before us in part of chapter 28, which we will endeavour to traverse through as quickly as possible. In verses 3 to 6, we have the little interesting account of where the Apostle Paul was bitten by the snake or the viper. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." He shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So, as the viper clung upon the pen of the Apostle Paul, the viper representing the sting of sin, which is the power of death, here it had no more effect upon him. And whilst the Apostle Paul, whilst he was involved in that incident, yet also those along with him were represented or identified with him, that at this stage in the parable, death, the power of sin, the power of sin which is death, had no more dominion over them. In verse 11, we read that as they continued on their journey, and after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. Now we notice that Luke tells us that we have another ship from Alexandria. However, it is quite important that he points out whose sign was Castor and Pollux, because now the theme has changed. We had seen the ship of Adramidium sailing up to here. We saw the ship of Alexandria, which means, of course, defender of men, coming down and being destroyed there. Now we have another ship which is making its way from Alexandria, and obviously it was residing at the island. Luke tells us that it sailed under the sign of Castor and Pollux, and that's the point which he wishes us to particularly observe. Now, Castor and Pollux, they were the twin sons, or twin brothers rather, or sons of Jupiter. Now, of course, this is all according to Greek mythology. But they were twin brothers, the sons of the god Jupiter. As the fable has it, after death, Castor and Pollux were translated to the heavens, and they were there made to be constellations under the name Gemini, which means the twins. So then, brothers and sisters, these two, Castor and Pollux, represent these constellations in the heavens. Now, it's not without some significance that the prophet Daniel tells us in his 12th chapter and verses 1 to 3, which we probably know fairly well, when Daniel speaks about the time of trouble such as never was, he also mentions that there will be the resurrection of the dead. And those that come forth, there would be basically two classes. Those who will go to their destruction, and the other class who will shine in the firmament as the stars. Those that be wise, he said, shall be made as the stars of the firmament. So that here we have two brothers in Greek mythology who are represented as constellations in the heavens, and those who are faithful in the age to come, as Daniel outlines it, shall shine in the political heavens of the age to come as constellations or as those luminous stars. Now, just another couple of points. As they made their way up to the city of Rome, remember we're still heading towards the city of strength, they passed by these particular places. They left the shores of Melita and came to Syracuse. And we notice that as Luke gives us the description, there are no more contrary winds. They sailed directly to Syracuse, then to Rhegium, then to Puteoli, and then they came up to Appii Forum. Leaving the vessel at Appii Forum, they made their way up to the three taverns, and then ultimately they came to Rome. Now each one of these places has names which are quite significant, and they make a very fitting sequel to the trip. Now, Syracuse means that which draws violently. Rhegium means to capture. Puteoli means abounding in worlds. And Appii Forum means the marketplace of the producer. Now, in the voyage of life, brethren and sisters, we bear a nature which, left to itself, violently draws away from the divine wisdom. But through the wisdom of Yahweh's word, he enables one to bring that under dominion, so as to make it, in a sense, a captive, whereby one can control his behaviour, his thoughts, and so on, in the strength that God provides. Having come to that point, we then dwell, as it were, around the wells of salvation. And this, brethren and sisters, was where the Apostle Paul met the brethren in verse 13. He says, "And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium, and after one day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli." So at Puteoli, he says, where we found brethren. So it was around the wells of the water, so to speak, of salvation, was where the brethren were to be found. It's also interesting that when they came to Syracuse, which means to draw away violently, Luke tells us that they used a compass whereby they might come to Rhegium, which means to capture or a captive. And a compass, brethren and sisters, is that instrument of navigation which gives one direction and position that relies entirely upon the laws of nature, regardless of the type of compass that it was, whether it necessitated the stars or position of the heavenly bodies, or whether it worked upon the principle of magnetism. It relied upon the divine laws, and it is according to Yahweh's divine wisdom that the violence or the drawing away from him can be brought under dominion, so to speak, and ultimately lead us to the wells of water. Now, the apostle then came from Puteoli to Appii Forum, where again he met with further brethren. And Appii Forum means the marketplace of Appii, and Appii means the producer. So it has the idea of the marketplace which produces. In other words, it's a fruitful place. So that having therefore progressed from Syracuse to Appii Forum, here we have, as it were, the fruits of Yahweh coming to bear. And finally, brethren and sisters, they made their way up, just prior to coming to Rome, to the three taverns. And a tavern is a public place where one might come to seek refreshment and rest. And so it is that in the wisdom, the power, and the providence of Yahweh, we can be led through that process of life and eventually arrive at the three taverns, the place of refreshment and rest. And the number three taverns, three, of course, is the number of the covenant. And it is in the covenant, brethren and sisters, which Yahweh is honouring. And as we come into the sphere of that covenant, so it is that ultimately, if it be the Father's will, we shall see our rest and our refreshment. And so it was that they passed the distance of some 30 miles onto the city of Rome which means, of course, strength, with the idea to have health. Now, while he was in Rome, the Apostle Paul once again met with the Jews, and we have there in verses 17 that he came and met again with the Jews. He told them basically the situation of his life. He defended his integrity. They said they would listen to him. So in verse 23 we read, "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening." However, the results of that particular meeting ended in dissension. The meeting broke up, the Jews were pitted against one another, and so the Apostle Paul left his final words to the Jews in verses 26 to 28, where he said in verse 26, saying, "Go unto this people and say," he's quoting here, of course, the words of Isaiah, "Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Now, he's quoting here from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. And you know, the apostle would see himself as the counterpart, the New Testament counterpart of Isaiah. For you know, when Paul commenced his work, it commenced with the vision of the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And from that point of time, there was no doubt in his mind as to the reality and the power of God. Isaiah commenced his ministry in almost the same way. In the year that Isaiah died, he saw a vision of the glory of Yahweh, which was, of course, the vision of the multitudinous Christ in Isaiah chapter 6. So both of them had that similarity in their lives. It was said to Isaiah that he was to go forth and preach to the Jews, but they would be deaf, they would be blind, and they would be insensitive. And the Jews had not changed their attitude since the days of Isaiah. And so the Apostle Paul, seeing himself in a similar relationship to them as the prophet, closed by quoting his words. They were deaf, they were blind, they were insensitive, and so now he was to go to the Gentiles. The Jews were finished. And the Acts finishes on this note in verse 30, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." And so it was, the doors opened as it were to the Gentiles. And in his own house, his own hired house, under the guardian protection of the Roman soldier, he had this freedom, brethren and sisters, to invite others to come into the hope of the kingdom of God through the gospel and, of course, through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, considering that the Lord now for almost 2,000 years, whilst residing in the presence of his Father, having dominion over principalities and powers, has extended to us, brethren and sisters, that same invitation. And in a sense, we become like those in the days of Paul who came to him in Rome. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ per medium of the word, and there to receive that invitation of our ultimate salvation. And so it is that we would leave perhaps the record of the Acts on this note, brethren and sisters, that as these great responsibilities and privileges have been given to us, let us not be like the Jews who were blind, who were deaf, who were insensitive, all of those adjectives describing the idea of indolence, the idea of lethargy. It's too much, we can't be bothered, we'll leave it to another time. And these are, of course, all the feelings of our infirmities and the law that we have in our members. Yet the apostle is seen here in a situation of intense activity, and that is the presence of mind that we should continue with, brothers and sisters, whilst we await our Lord's return, that we might not be identified with the Jewish nation who rejected that offer of hope. And so then, brethren and sisters, as we await in the face of the coming of the world's winter, when the nations are gathering like a violent storm, let us remember that Yahweh has provided us the fair havens. Let us ever be determined to acknowledge and to respect and to love his word of wisdom, that ultimately he may bring us to the city of strength, Mount Zion, Jerusalem itself, and pray, Yahweh, brethren and sisters, that we shall remain in the boat and none of us be lost, that we might see that Yahweh has cared for us.